So if you have your Bibles open, we are at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we are going to try to review a little bit of what we spoke about 2 weeks ago, and then we're going to continue on sharing what I had intended to share the last time. Now, the last time I spoke on this passage, we didn't finish, and I started out with an illustration using fashion fads in our culture, like wearing distressed jeans, as an illustration of how mindlessly we sometimes follow the dictates of our culture. Let me use an illustration this morning that maybe comes a little closer to home. It was a Wednesday evening, and I was still a child, 1963, and I was attending my first church membership meeting. I had become a member because I was baptized at age 12, and they made us members right away, and so I was allowed to come to this membership meeting because I was a member. It was an eye-opener. I knew it was going to be exciting because our church was going to vote on whether to change our German name to English. I think I told this story before, and lest you think that I repeat stories because I'm getting old and I just forgot that I had said this before, you need to recognize that we have new people coming all the time, and some of you weren't here when I told the previous story, so it still works. So no, I'm not getting old and daughtery. I mean, I am getting older, but not necessarily daughtery. So I knew it was going to be exciting because we're going to vote on whether we maintain our German name or whether we also continue our worship service in German or switch to English, because the problem had become such that, I mean, we were all in German, we are always hearing that we were supposed to be a witness to our neighbors and to our friends, and of course, that leads to the pastor saying them, bring them to church. And the generation that was coming up, well, most of us spoke mostly English, and we didn't speak all that much German anymore. And besides, our friends were English, and what do you mean, bring them to church? Why would we bring them to church? They don't understand a thing. And so they knew that they had a problem, and the leadership recognized it, and they decided that we would have to change languages. And along with language, of course, comes culture. This German Baptist church owed its existence to the wave of German immigrants that came to Canada after World War II, and my family came to Canada in 1951 because my father had had enough of Germany, and the World Baptist Federation sponsored many of us to come. It took my father, I think, 6 years to pay off his debt to the Baptist Federation. So we faced the tough decision at the church. Are we going to switch to English? And this was the only item that I remembered on the agenda. And I can't remember anything else about that meeting except that one elderly gentleman got up and he said in a very loud, stentorian, authoritarian voice, "The Holy Spirit spoke to me last night. We need to maintain the German language in our church." I thought, I wonder what that was like for the Holy Spirit to actually speak to him. But secondly, I kind of knew instinctively that he's just going with his cultural preference. And I really doubted whether the Holy Spirit spoke to him that night. And even as a 13-year-old, one could tell that this was not all that kosher. His statement caused one person after another to get up and to make some heated comments, and ultimately the church divided over the issue, and one church remained German, and they were the minority, and so they had to leave, and we got the building, and we changed to English, and the faction that maintained the German language along with a German culture They bought their own facilities, and they existed for about 10 to 15 years, and then they had to fold because they were not growing. In fact, they had diminished to the point where they couldn't sustain a church any longer, whereas the English church is healthy and thriving to this day. What's the point I'm trying to make here? It's a point I made at the very beginning of my call to CGC. I remember someone asking me the question about culture. And I said something like this. I said, whenever culture competes with the Word of God must win out. In my story, the language and culture of German was a greater priority than honoring God's Word in the propagation of the gospel to some people. These days, our culture is riding a powerful feminist wave that was caused as a reaction to the staggering number of sexual assaults that have been talked about in the news. Couple that with the Kavanaugh hearings and the Supreme Court issue in the United States of America, where people took sides either along political lines or along gender lines. And all of it makes giving this kind of message that much more difficult because many of us have been affected by the spirit of that outrage and that wave that the whole North American continent seems to be caught up in. And of course, against that backdrop, the Apostle Paul sounds like a member of the old boys' club who just wants to keep the little wife in the kitchen at home where she belongs. So let me again emphasize that as a Bible-believing church, we take our marching orders from the pages of the Scriptures. We take our marching orders from our head, which is Jesus Christ, who himself has revealed himself to us through his word. He's given us his will through his word. And we very badly need to keep our biases in check or deal with our biases so that they are no longer biases. Our biases cannot be dictated by our culture if they conflict with the word of God. Let's be as objective as possible as we look at these verses. And so we start with a set of instructions in verse 11. We've covered verses 8, 9, and 10 adequately the last time. It says here, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Let me say some things about submission. Submission is not submission through gritted teeth. That's not submission. Submission is not submission if it's not from the heart. Submission has to remain voluntary, or it is not submission. A forced submission is nothing short of slavery. Men have to learn that submission is not something that you are to enforce. It is something the Lord enforces in our hearts, because it requires an attitude. It requires an attitude. And without that attitude, you have nothing but gritted teeth. Men have to learn submission as well. We are not exempt from the law of submission, from the principle of submission. We are to submit to Jesus Christ. And as we submit to Jesus Christ, our wives are to submit to our husbands. And we are told in other parts of the Scripture, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So it's service that you're doing to the Lord as you submit. And husbands, we are bound to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I never preach on the topic of submission without reminding us as men that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. I don't think that there would be too many women here who would disagree with me when I say that if we love our wives like Christ loved the church, the issue of submission would never be a problem. In fact, generally speaking, we are exhorted to submit to one another in the body of Christ. In other words, we are all to have an attitude of deference to one another. But then immediately following that exhortation where we are to submit to one another, it gets specific. And Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And thus we have this next exhortation, probably the one verse in Scripture that many members of the evangelical church chokes on. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Basically, there are two positions in the Christian church. You may have heard of these terms before. Let me introduce them to you. There is the egalitarian view and the complementarian view. The egalitarian view holds that women can be ordained as pastors, priests, or elders, and that because men and women are equal in moral status and worth, there shall be no distinction of roles in the structure of the home or the church. Let me say that again. Because of the belief that men and women are equal in moral status and worth, there should also be then no distinction of roles between man and wife, whether it be in the family or in the church. That's the egalitarian view. Some of the more well-known egalitarians among evangelicals are names that you might recognize. Bill Hybels, known by the Willow Creek Church, Tony Campolo, Greg Boyd, Gordon Fee, Walter Kaiser, F.F. Bruce, all scholars. Well, many of them are scholars, and they are all egalitarian. The complementarian view holds that being equal in moral status and worth is not synonymous with having equal roles in the family and in the church. We believe that just as there are biological distinctions between man and woman, that there are also distinctions to be kept in the way God has designed us, has made us, and therefore these roles need to be maintained. God created us with different but complementary roles and responsibilities that have no reflection on the question of equality. Of course, we are created as equal in worth and value. No distinction there in terms of value and equality of worth, but there is distinction of role and God's design. Complementarians whose names you might have heard: Wayne Grudem, John Piper, Tim Keller, John MacArthur, and Elizabeth Elliot. Our denomination, the Associated Gospel Churches of Canada, takes the complementarian view, and all of our churches are required to sign on to this position. So ever since the AGC has taken this position, the CGC has agreed to maintain that position. And so if a church wants to come into fellowship or affiliation with the Associated Gospel Church, they need to agree to that position. The more difficult question is to know how this principle is applied. And so we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Now let me be clear about something. Having only men in pastoral or eldership roles has nothing to do with a woman's capability, has nothing to do with her spiritual gifts or lack thereof, has everything to do with the roles that God has prescribed for men and women. I want to emphasize that because it always comes up. You don't think we can do it? No, that's not the question. That's not the question. Women are as capable as men in prayer, in public speaking, in some of these areas even more capable, study of the scriptures, and so on. But it's not about who can function well at certain tasks. It's about authority, and it's about the design of the family. Paul goes on in this passage to link this command to the order of creation. In other words, God designed it to be this way, and some people have the mistaken idea that this is the way it is because of the fall. But if you notice, Paul connects this by the Spirit of God to the order in which things were created. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Full stop right there. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And why did God create Eve? When God presented Eve to Adam, he introduced her as his helpmeet. Clearly a support role, a supportive role. So that's what Paul is getting to. This support role was not as a result of the curse, not as a result of sin. This is the way God designed us from the start. Now, we need to look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Well, this makes it sound like it's all the woman's fault. You chose the fruit that was forbidden, not Adam, so therefore it's the woman's fault. And many church leaders have taught that and propagated that and therefore continue to treat women as second class and not giving them the full status that they deserve. Tell me something. It says here that the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam was not deceived. That's not necessarily a compliment to Adam. Adam was not deceived. In other words, he sinned knowingly. He knew what he was doing. So what's worse? To be deceived because you didn't know? We're not sure just exactly. We don't know exactly what Adam told Eve, if anything, because God prohibited Adam from taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before Eve was even created. Did Adam tell Eve we're not to eat from that tree? Probably. But where was Adam when Eve took the fruit? Where was Adam when Eve was tempted by the serpent? The Bible says, this may surprise you, Adam was right there with her. It says it right in the text. He was right there with her. Adam knew better. And Adam said nothing. So both males and females are equally sinful and yet equally of value before God. Both partook of the fruit. Both are transgressors, but Eve was deceived. Which perhaps speaks to the question of why the woman is not given the role of teacher or authority in the church. Perhaps there was something about the role that Eve was to play that caused her to be deceived. Can't be certain. So once again, a woman is not inferior to a man. In fact, she's infinitely superior to a man at many things that pertain to femininity and motherhood. Sometimes I start off by saying, I think men are infinitely superior to women at being a man. And women are superior to men at being a woman, certainly at being a mother. And there are certain other qualities that men seem to be in short supply of that women have because of their nurturing nature, because of their compassion, and so on and so forth. I think men are superior to women at being fathers and guys in general. There is a difference for which I am grateful, no matter what we are being told out there in the world. I know this is terribly politically incorrect. Verse 15. So what does this verse mean about being saved in childbearing? This is so difficult to understand. It says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This has always baffled me. I discovered while preparing for this message that the mortality rate for children up to the age of 6 in the first century was around 50%. Half the children that were born in the first century did not make it to age 6. And many mothers died in childbirth. I don't know the stats there, whether those stats are even available. So the mortality rate of women during childbirth was exceedingly high. So I'm not sure if Paul was saying here that moms who are faithful Christians and expecting have a greater chance than non-believing women for a safe delivery of their baby. I don't know if that's what Paul meant. I lean towards the idea that this is referencing the messianic promise that was made back in the Garden of Eden and connecting that to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary. Because back in the Garden of Eden, God says that through Eve's childbearing would come one who would crush the serpent's head and would provide salvation, in effect, for all of mankind. Look at this verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 or 15, I'm not sure. Did I put that on a slide? No? Okay. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God is first cursed the serpent by saying that he would be in conflict with, that his seed, the seed of the serpent, would be in conflict with the seed of the woman. And that one day the head of the serpent would be crushed. And here, God makes that promise to Eve. I'm sorry, God addresses Eve, and he says to her, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Get this. Aside from the prediction that God makes here, I will multiply your pain in childbearing, There's the curse of the fall. It's not the fact that the woman is to be a support, to play a support role for the man, for the husband. That's not the result of sin. That was ordained before the fall took place. But here, the multiplication of pain in childbearing would be a result of the curse, a result of the fall. And then God says to the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your... This is the ESV translation. And there are many who say that this ought to be translated this way. Your desire will be to dominate your husband, but he will dominate you. That's not saying that domination is correct by any means, or that it's right. It's not right to dominate anyone. But this is a result of the fall, this constant struggle that exists between the struggle that exists as a result of the question of the role of the man and the woman, and the confusion that exists ever since that day. So, getting back to what did Paul mean by the woman being saved in childbearing, it's very possible that Paul is making a statement about the birth of Jesus Christ as the source of hope for salvation for the woman in general. That's the interpretation that I would lean towards, but we have to leave that question kind of unresolved, because I don't think any commentator has nailed this one as a slam dunk. Well, let's talk about how to apply these principles, if these principles are the Word of God. If this is God's intention, then how should this be applied in the church? First of all, there is just so much to do in the work of the ministry that men and women alike are totally free to pursue and to do. And would you believe that some of the women in our church need to be protected from burnout because they are so diligent and faithful in their work of the ministry? I have never seen so many ladies who work so hard and are so faithful in any of the 5 or 6 churches that I have pastored that I have seen here. It's tremendous. And everything is open to you as far as ministry is concerned, except for one office, and that's the authoritarian teaching office. The teaching office that is combined with the authority of the church. All positions and ministries, except for that one authoritative place, and that being the elder or pastor, or whenever biblical teaching is done to a group of mixed adults. That's where we have decided to draw the line. We have to make a decision. We have to draw the line somewhere. And so we regard the biblical teaching of adults a place of authority. And so that would fall under the prohibition in our passage. But certainly all the way up to age 18, we welcome women to be teachers in our Sunday school, all the way up to adulthood. But we draw the line at adulthood. Now, in person, one-on-one, of course, we have Agrippa and Priscilla who taught the gospel. There are all kinds of different ways in which a woman can be ministering. We do invite women to teach mixed adults in areas of their expertise. We have psychiatrists who have taught us about depression and anxiety. We have physicists who teach us about health. Doctors who teach us about health and physical issues. We have a physicist, Jonathan's wife, who taught us about brain health, which was very, very interesting, about Alzheimer's and so forth. These are areas that supplement biblical areas and doctrines and so forth. For instance, we can tell you what the Bible teaches about anxiety, but then along comes a doctor who might teach us about the physical aspects of anxiety, and that's, we need to know that. It's very helpful. So when it comes to biblical teaching of mixed adults, it does involve authority, because we are saying, "Thus says the Lord." And so therefore, in order to maintain biblical integrity as best as we understand it, we will limit that to men who show qualifications in this area. So once again, the only restriction, because of what we believe God's word asserts, is the teaching office. And all of our elders are Bible teachers in various contexts, whether it's one-on-one, whether it's in a classroom setting, or even hear from the pulpit. And they will frequently take the pulpit, and they do preach with authority, as do I. Now, often when a church takes a position on a policy, some wise guy will come up and say, "But you made an exception back then," or, "We're going to make an exception in the future. You're being inconsistent." Please don't do that. Because it will happen. Because we are imperfect. And because the line can be a little gray sometimes. Right? Like, what if we have a missionary that comes home from the field and she's been working at planting a church and we want to hear from her? Would it be wrong to have her in the pulpit to share with us? And she may make reference to the Word of God, but she's telling of her experience and encouraging us. I think that's perfectly legit. I don't see a problem there. But if she were to deliver a sermon from the Word of God, then I would say, I think that's crossing the line. So, yeah, there is room for interpretation. There's room for error. There's room for oversight. And we will not be perfect in implementing a policy. But be kind and understand that it's a difficult issue. So there you have it. God has designed an order for us, not only for the home, but also for the church. Imagine that you're teaching that the husband is the head of the home, the head of the wife, and that the husband is the spiritual leader at home. But then that wife comes and stands in the pulpit and gives us orders from the Word of God. Isn't that a confused, mixed message? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. That's grossly inconsistent. And so we need to maintain what we believe is what we believe God's Word teaches. And even though, let me encourage you, that even though you may not understand the why of everything, and even though you may not like it, it behooves you and me to obey God rather than the spirit of our age, rather than what our culture is saying. I would encourage you to not allow the enemy to whisper lies in your ear as you leave this morning, but to determine within yourself to obey God rather than man. And when culture comes calling, you use your Word of God to respond to the invitation. Amen.